Good morning. I don't know who brought that food that smells so good, but you're probably going to see me salivating up here and drooling, so blame that person, not my capability to keep my drool in my mouth, okay? So, I asked for a couple extra minutes this morning. Last week, and it's too bad he's not here today, Bert had come up to me and asked me if I would comment on a couple verses in Scripture that speak to tradition. These verses are 1 Corinthians 11:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I mentioned, and I have mentioned, and it will come up again, that Rome says that tradition as well as the Scriptures must be believed, even though these traditions that must be believed are not found in the Scriptures. I was asked if I could comment on these verses as you read them in the Scriptures, they speak favorably of tradition. And Bert has mentioned to me before that these are some of the verses that Rome uses to justify the use of tradition in their teaching. Now, the word tradition literally means things handed down, and the things that Paul is speaking of. Let me read one of these verses for you, and I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians 2:15. It says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And again, the traditions means things handed down, and Paul is speaking of here, the things he's speaking of here are the teachings that were spoken of or passed on by the apostles directly by Christ himself, from Christ to the apostles, from the apostles to either the hearers, his audience, or to those that received his letters. So when Paul says to hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter, he's saying that his hearers need to hold to the teachings that were handed down to Paul and to other apostles by Christ and now being passed along to them, again, his hearers directly or those that received them were listening to his letters being read. What we need to understand is that these are not things, these traditions are not things that one man or a group of men or a church has come up with that are not then or now part of Scripture. So when Paul is speaking these things directly, or Peter, or any one of them is speaking these things directly, or somebody is reading a letter from Paul, obviously he's not reading out of this. He's reading Paul's letter to the Corinthians or letter to the Thessalonians. And as you read these verses I mentioned, just these three, you can read the context of which they're spoken of. In one case, it's quit being lazy. Go out and work. That's the context of which it's being spoken. This is what verse can you come up with that might speak about work and eating? If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's my paraphrase of it. Maybe close, but that's my paraphrase of it. So the things that Paul is speaking of when he speaks of traditions are the biblical teachings that he is passing on to them, not a man-made tradition like we taught on Mary. None of that is found in Scripture. All of that is tradition, not those kinds of traditions. Okay, so I hope that clears that up a little bit so you have a greater understanding if somebody ever mentions that to you in their discussion back and forth. Hopefully you'll have an opportunity to do that with those that follow the Catholic faith. You can speak to that more directly. Again, all of this points right back to the need for each of us to really understand the scripture. We have all kinds of false teachings that somebody can point to a verse and read the verse and on face value, ripped out of context, you can make up a doctrine, whether it be for hair on your face or long hair or women with hair down to here. Whatever it is, you can come up with a doctrine if you rip verses out of context. So make sure you do that. I wrote this little statement on the board here. What is my source for my belief about salvation? How do I believe a man is saved? How do I believe people are saved? What does it take? And I don't like that word take because it sounds like something you have to do. But what is it that brings a soul, a person, from the wrath of God to a place in his kingdom, to one of his children, to an heir and a joint heir? What is it that does that? And where do we get that information? Again, what are you basing your faith on? So do I claim to have eternal life with Christ, and on what basis do I make that claim? One of the things I think is extremely beneficial, not only to ourselves, but as you talk to other people, when you are asking them or inquiring of them, are you a Christian? We talked about this in the very first lesson. You really need to get below the surface. You need to get deeper than those first initial comments that you might get that says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Savior. You need to get below that. And it's not just in our conversations with other people. We need to look in the mirror and we need to ask ourselves that question as well. What is it that makes me believe that I'm a child of God? Because I believe in many cases we would struggle to come up with a good, solid, biblical answer that we really hold on to. This is the basis and the only basis of my faith. We have a lot of good things. How many of you in here have heard people say about going to heaven, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm a good person. I do things to help the poor. You know, I bet a lot of dollar bills out the window at intersections. These are not things. Are they good things? Yeah, they're good things. Sure, they're good things. But they're not things that get you to heaven. They're not things that say God's wrath no longer abides on you. So we need to get below the surface, not only with others, but with ourselves. Of all the questions people must come to terms with, this is the most important because it carries eternal consequences with it. How then is a person saved? Is the one question that demands an answer. Yet many believe it really doesn't matter. After all, don't all religions offer a way to God? We're pretty much all on the same road to that, and we'll end up there anyhow. We'll all end up there anyhow, right? Bob did, thanks Marilyn. Bob did a series at the time when Rob Bell had come out basically saying those words, that everyone was going to go to heaven, that there is no hell. And other books came out subsequently after that called Erasing Hell, speaking to that heresy. That's a very good book for all of us to read, by the way, Erasing Hell. And I can't remember the author, but I'm sure we have it in the bookstore. Now, I want you to listen to these verses. We all know that 500 years ago, roughly 500 years ago, the subject of sola, by faith alone, was a big subject of the Reformation. And it continues to be one that divides us today and that people struggle with. If anything other than that is, as Ephesians 1 says, is another gospel. So listen to these verses. Many of them, you can write them down and look at them yourself later where you can take more in. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Next three words, not by works. Remember that. So that no one can boast. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's God's gift to us. Acts 16:31. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Belief is total trust in Christ who saves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Christ's sacrifice is the only means for our justification or our salvation. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's confessing Christ, not a denomination, a church, or works. It's all Christ. Now, does that mean that you can say those words, Jesus is my Lord, confess Christ as Lord? I'll guarantee you I can go to a street corner where somebody's sitting there with a cardboard sign and say, I got a nice $10 bill here. If you'll say that Jesus is Lord, I'll guarantee you I can get people to say that. Does that mean they're saved from God's wrath? No, it doesn't. That no more saves a person than walking an aisle, praying a prayer, just saying the words, belonging to a particular church, giving money. Those things aren't what saves you. It's what these verses are talking about. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. Now, either you believe that because that's scripture, or you don't. Again, we can't have it both ways. You can't sit on the fence. You can't say, that's what I believe, but I know you believe a little different. You can't have it both ways. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Nothing added, nothing taken away. Now, if you ask a Catholic person, do you believe that salvation is by faith? What answer do you think you'll get?
Yes.
You'll get yes. But that's where the problem lies. We're not asking the right questions. So what you do, they speak of faith. You got to remember, as we talked earlier, comments, words, statements must be understood from a Catholic perspective. So when they say they believe that salvation comes by faith, what is that faith based on? What is that faith in? It is in the scriptures and the traditions of the church, which we have read multiple times, must be believed with the same sentiment of faith. So as much as you would say, I believe in the salvation that the scriptures point out to me, you have to also say, I believe in the salvation that the traditions of the Catholic Church point out as well. Each has to be believed the same. So the right question to ask a Catholic is not, do you believe in salvation by faith, but do you believe in salvation by faith alone, apart from works, apart from anything you can do? That's the question. And that's not only a question to ask to a Catholic person. That's a question to ask any person. Do you believe that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone? That's what we ask. Now, the Council of Trent in 1545, long time ago, right? Long time ago. 1545, in an effort to settle the question that Luther raised regarding faith alone, or sola fide, said this. This is their quote. If anyone shall say that man is absolved from his sin and justified, and that by faith alone absolution and justification are perfected, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. So if you're one that says, I am saved by faith alone, I am justified by faith alone, the Church of Rome puts an anathema on you. Now, some may say, yeah, that was way back in 1545. Certainly, they don't believe that. That's archaic. That's really harsh. Certainly, they don't believe that now. So let me read something from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, pages 489 and 490. This is what they say. Like conversion, you really have to listen to this because it's hard to understand at a first reading. Like conversion, justification has two aspects or two parts. Moved by grace, man turns towards God and away from sin, and so accepts forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. Now, one may ask, how do you receive what has been merited to you by the passion of Christ? Here's what they say. It is granted that justification that Christ secured for us will be granted through baptism. No one can merit the initial grace, which is at the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit, please listen very carefully. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. Simply stated, salvation has two parts. The first part of salvation has been secured through Christ's death, but it is only granted through baptism. Now, do you remember what we read regarding Mary? No one is given salvation or redemption unless Mary first agrees to it. You remember that? So it's only granted through baptism. So regardless of what you think, unless one is baptized, their salvation is not started. And I said it that way intentionally, started. Now, I said it that way because there is a second part to salvation that they mentioned. And according to Rome, this part of your salvation can be merited by man. And not only for yourself, not only for him or herself, but for others. In other words, man earns and keeps his salvation by doing good works. Baptism begins salvation. Good works finishes, keeps, and completes salvation. These good works are done through the works of charity and through the seven sacraments. You've probably heard that. Seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. And that pass-out sheet that I gave you has those lists of seven sacraments on there and who that's a quote quoted from. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 292 and 293, also says this. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church. Remember the definition of church when you read it from a Catholic perspective. It's not the body of Christ. It is the organization of the Holy Catholic Church. In other words, these works or sacraments have saving grace attached to them. So when I say that your baptism started your salvation, by doing these sacraments, and not all of them, because one of them is holy orders, which is going into the priesthood, by doing those good works, those sacraments, you earn more saving grace. Let me just tell you how that works a little bit. The Church of Rome believes that Christ instituted the church, the Catholic Church, to Peter, like we had mentioned before in talking about the Pope. Baptism starts your salvation. That is a grace that is infused back into you. And we'll touch base on that in a second. Each of these sacraments that are listed are a source of grace that is infused into the believer. And I say believer in quotations. They're infused into the believer as you partake of them. So as you go through them, Holy Communion, blah, 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 as you go through each of those, more saving grace is infused to you. And those graces are entrusted to only the Catholic Church. You get the implication of that? Where else can you go to get those saving graces infused into you? Nowhere but the Catholic Church. Now, I want you to remember, that is their teaching. The Catholic Church alone is who can infuse those graces. God gives the Catholic Church alone the ability to do that. The Bible teaches that Adam's sin is passed on to all mankind, that we are born dead in our sin. You read Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in your sin and trespasses. We've all heard this little cliche, what can a dead man do? Nothing. Can do nothing. We can't do anything. The picture of being dead in our sins is we can't do anything that's pleasing to God in that state. And that sin, the sin of Adam, is that's what separates us from God. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, through one man, and death through sin, remember that word death, through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all born sinners. Each and every human being is born a sinner. And that includes Mary. In spite of the teaching that we read about the Immaculate Conception, she was conceived without sin. She was born without sin. She never sinned. She was sinless. Now, we refer to this, the sin of Adam, as original sin or our sin nature, where we get our sin nature from. We're all born with it. And there's no better example than watching. I see young couples out here. And I don't know if you guys have kids, if you're even married. I don't know. But anyhow, if you don't have kids, you will find this out. If you haven't seen it with other siblings, how many of us have seen little babies, unfortunately our own, who at the ripe old age of about 6-8 months reach over to another baby and yank their toy out of their hand? Have you seen that? Or have you seen a little kid that walks into the kitchen and does one of these because he doesn't think mom or dad is looking? Now here's my question. How many parents taught their kids to do that? We don't. It's a natural ability. I don't think they observed 42 hours of TV a week showing them these bad habits. I don't think they've read books trying to teach them how to get away with that. It is in them. We are born with that. We are all little monsters when we're born. And we know that. We know that instinctively, but the world does not hold to that. That's what we call original sin. This is what the... let me back up 1 second here. Like I said, Ephesians 2 spells out death from... that's what we all are. According to Rome, original sin... we just read what original sin is, gave an example of it. According to Rome, original sin is simply the loss of sanctifying grace. So the sin of Adam took away sanctifying grace. It didn't cause us to be born dead in our sin. It took away sanctifying grace. That God created within Adam. Therefore, all mankind lost sanctifying grace when Adam sinned. But what exactly does that mean? The Catholic Word Book, that's this one here, Catholic Word Book says this. This is their definition of original sin. The sin of Adam, Genesis 2:2-3:24, personal to him and passed on to all men as a state of privation of grace. Despite this privation and related wounding of human nature and weakening of natural power, original sin leaves unchanged all that man himself is by nature. So man is only wounded, man is weakened in his state because of original sin. So how does God regain, or how does a person regain God's sanctifying grace that Adam lost in the fall? According to Rome, it is through baptism. It is said to take away original sin and to infuse this sanctifying grace back into the person. From this same book, I quote this: original sin is remitted or taken away by baptism and incorporation in Christ, through whom grace is given to persons. Remember, baptism equals saving grace. It's salvific. This is why each year about 16 million little infants and young people are baptized. This is why if you go to a Catholic funeral, you will hear the priest or the deacon over the casket, as he sprinkles it with holy water, say something to this effect: we know so-and-so is in heaven because they were baptized. Now, if you've never heard that and you go to a Catholic funeral, listen for it, because it's always there. It's always there. Catholics also believe in actual sin, sins you commit. Now, we would define any as any act, we would define that as any action that is in rebellion to God. Once again, there's a difference in the definition from Rome or from a biblical perspective. The Bible teaches that if you sin in one thing, you are guilty of them all. And whatsoever is not of faith is also sin. Rome, however, divides sin into two categories. I'm sure you've all heard this: venial sin and mortal sin. When I say the word mortal, what does that strike up in your thinking?
Murder.
What is that?
Murdering someone?
I'm not talking about defining a mortal sin, but when you hear just the word mortal.
Serious, gravely.
Sin that brings you to death.
It talks about mortality is what it talks about. Venial sins, those smaller sins, are forgiven with an act of penance, and they only merit purgatory for the one that commits them. While mortal sin bring eternal damnation and can only be forgiven by a priest at confession. Someone needs to be saved again and again and again. You commit mortal sin, you have lost your salvation. And you have to go to confession to regain that. The priest pronounces absolution on you. Go, my son, and sin no more. Right? You go there, you confess your sin. You confess your sin in great detail, too. And if you don't, you get asked questions. Like, how many times did you do that? Who did you do that with? How much? Blah, blah, blah. So there's great detail in your confession, too. And then the priest pronounces absolution on you. Now, this little booklet, in case you don't understand what confession is called A Guide to Confession. Now, I want to read something out of here to you. Implications of what's being said. Words have implications. They say more than just what's in black and white. Now, this is regarding, again, confession. And this booklet says, it is Christ's will that we humble ourselves, admit our guilt, and seek his forgiveness. Now, if you stop right there, we could all agree with that. We're to humble ourselves, admit our guilt, and confess our sins, right? And then we're to make things right with whoever we've sinned against, be it God alone or be it God and men. Then it goes on to say, and I want to read this as one flow, okay? It is Christ's will that we humble ourselves, admit our guilt, and seek his forgiveness through the priest, who at the moment of confession and absolution is Christ himself. So again, these are strong words, and they carry really bad implications to them. The Pope, God himself, the priest, Christ himself. These are very, very blasphemous statements that are made. Remember, purgatory is taught to be a place where all go who die in God's friendship, to be purged from any remaining sin or their effects on your life. Again, the implications of that doctrine or that teaching are very simple to understand for somebody that understands the scripture and understands what Christ's death secured for us. It took away our sins, past, present, and future. And like some critics will say of that, well, then you can go live your life the way you want. You can go out and live like hell today because Jesus has taken away all your sin. Now, I don't think I have to tell a group like this, if you have that kind of thinking, then you don't understand salvation in the first place. So living like hell will get you there if that's what your thinking is. The implications of this teaching on purgatory is that Christ's death was not sufficient to take your sins away or their effects. Now, the more legalistic Catholics, like the Pharisees of Jesus' days, have made long lists of what these sins are, venial sins and mortal sins. And I want to read just a few to you from the Catechism for Adults by Reverend William J. Coogan. This is what mortal sins, remember, mortal sins bring eternal damnation, can only be forgiven through a priest. Here's just a few of them. Missing Mass on Sunday or a holy day without good reason. Getting seriously drunk. Giving a bad example to your children in serious matters. Stealing something expensive. Reading non-Catholic books about religion. These are things that mortal sins will send you to hell for. Now again, we chuckle and we laugh because maybe you're thinking like I do, that's ludicrous. That's crazy. But remember, the millions of people who follow this, believing that if they keep these traditions and these teachings, somehow, when it's all said and done, they will be counted good enough to get into heaven. Venial sins include lies which harm no one, getting slightly drunk, gossip. What Bible speaks about gossip, and it says that God hates it. But that's a venial sin. Eating too much, stealing something cheap. Now, that it's funny, and it sounds like, oh, you're just making that up to get a laugh out of people, but I am not. That is, these are part of the list of mortal sins and venial sins that one can commit. So as you look at your list of sins, I don't like talking about people's experience, but I want to show you how stupid me, when I was a little Catholic boy, till 28 years old, when I was a little Catholic boy, thought I would go to confession, I would confess my sin, I would hear my penance from the priest. You are to go out and say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. So you would go out of the confessional, you'd go into a pew, you'd kneel down, and you're supposed to genuinely be sorry for what you did as you say your penance, at which time, if you did that, you walked out clean, forgiven, free. But in my mind, I would say 2 Hail Marys, and I would say in my head, times 5, that's 10. I'm serious. Now, was that the right thing to do? No. But that's how it affected me. What do we do in our Christian belief that amounts to pretty much the same thing? I'm going to go to church because, you know, if I'm not there, people are going to ask questions. Right? Because we're all a bunch of church police here, right? You don't see somebody for 2 weeks. Right away you think they're backslidden, they're in a show in Vegas somewhere or whatever. We do things for the wrong motives. And that's the reason I gave you that kooky little story. We do things for the wrong motives. Our hearts need to be directed to and given fully over to God and His Word. And when we do that, we are doing what? We're living in a way that shows we love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. So it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God, and it's about others. And in so doing, we are what? Greatly blessed to do that. Now, we've said the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that there's no exclusivity in any one denomination. You see this brought out in the epistles as Paul goes after the Judaizers, calling them false teachers, as they claim that salvation was for them and to them, and that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to win God's favor for salvation. You see Paul confront Peter to the face for his hypocrisy with the Jews and the Gentiles. Salvation is not exclusive to any particular race, denomination, ethnicity, or church. Now let me read something else from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 215. This says, regarding salvation as being found only through the Catholic Church. You have a paper attached to the back of yours that is on this as well. And this is what it says, I quote, "For it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness and means of salvation can be obtained." Now, the Church just stated in their catechism that it is only through the Catholic Church that salvation can be obtained. From the same book, the same catechism, page 223, it says this. You heard what I just read. Salvation through the Catholic Church alone. This is what it says on page 223. Quote, "The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God. Mankind judges on the last day." Mankind's judge on the last day. Now, either Rome doesn't understand Islam, or Rome doesn't understand the Scripture. You can't say it's through the Catholic Church and then say, and we agree with the Muslim faith because they worship Abraham, or they speak of Abraham, any more than I read when we were talking about confusion that Muslims are our brothers and sisters because they, like us, fast. That doesn't make you a brother or sister in Christ. Neither does following the teaching of Abraham. Now, the Bible doesn't speak of Allah. It doesn't speak of the Muslim faith. So let me close with this. You may have shook your head at least the last statement I read, thinking just because the Muslims' faith says they acknowledge the Creator and claim to follow the faith of Abraham, that doesn't save them, they're still lost. Yet we also have to ask ourselves, if we believe the teaching of the Bible regarding salvation, how can we believe that someone else who doesn't follow the teaching of the Scripture regarding salvation or other things that we read, not gray areas, not Romans 18 areas, doesn't follow the teaching of the Scriptures in key doctrinal issues, how can we say they're our brothers and sisters? They love the Lord. They're good Christians. How can we say that? Now, you cannot, and I'll say this till the Lord takes me home. You think about this. You cannot say, you cannot claim that someone loves Jesus, knowing that the teaching they follow is not biblical, and for your justification, you say, they don't believe all that anyhow. Or they don't follow all that stuff. You cannot say that. Or they don't understand all this stuff. Because if ignorance is an excuse to the truth, then I'm just telling you right now, Bob ought to be out of a job. We ought to stop coming here, and we should stop sending Keith and Marilyn places. Or they should stop going places. Quit witnessing to people that don't know Christ, if that's what we believe. Think about that. Let it sink in. You have to come to a conclusion. Either you can have it both ways, or you can't. And again, there's no having it both ways just so you feel good. Just so you don't have to confront. And when I say confront, I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about in humility and in love. That's what I'm talking about. Please think this week on that. come to terms with it, come to grips with it. Next week, we're going to wrap this up. It'll be our conclusion. And I ask that you be here. It is very important. It will bring your thinking to a conclusion, hopefully, on this matter. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can stand on your word for all that we believe, for faith and for morals, for the way that we live and the way that we respond to others. Help us, Father, to be students of your word, that we know what we believe, that we stand firm on what we believe, that we have convictions for what we believe. And Father, help us to know your word so that we also know what to reject when it comes our way. We pray for the services to follow, that you will speak to Bob and through Bob to us. Help us to take your word and live our lives in a way that brings glory and honor to you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.